Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have other issues related to your spiritual journey or anything related to those things, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello again, Steve. Nice talking to you. Listen, I have a question for you, but I would like you and your listeners to know that I'm fully aware of all the complications and problems that this conclusion that I'm starting to lean to concerning this question, that I got to, you know, I got to get a right answer for it. Anyway, okay. My question is, I was studying Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and verse 28. Paul seems to use certain words, like in verse 18, he uses the word suppress. And he's talking about a group of people who suppress the truth. And I'm thinking if there's a group of people that suppress the truth, then there are people who don't suppress the truth. And in verse 28, Paul uses words like acknowledge, retain, and that these people refuse to acknowledge, they refuse to retain. So I'm thinking there are people who do acknowledge and who do retain. Now, my question is, and I'm leaning towards this conclusion, is that it seems to me that if this is accurate, then there's a very high possibility that there really are true born-again Christians who are homosexuals and lesbians. What are your thoughts, Steve?
Well, I certainly believe there are true born-again Christians who are homosexual and lesbian, but of course I also believe there are true born-again Christians who are heterosexual. The real issue is, of course, their behavior. When we talk about someone being a homosexual or lesbian, we're talking about their sexual preference. When we talk about someone being straight, we're also talking about their sexual preference. There's nothing that the Bible says that would indicate that somebody who has a sexual preference has necessarily chosen that sexual preference. Of course, Paul does in Romans chapter 1 talk about people who are lusting after each other, lusting after other men, and so forth. But a person who has an attraction to other men may in fact be resisting lust, just like a person who's straight could be resisting lusting after women. A good Christian person is going to be trying to bring their sexual desires, as well as all their other desires, into subjection to Christ. And that would mean that whether someone is straight or gay, they're going to be trying to rein in their lusts insofar as there's no legitimate use for them. In other words, whether you're gay or straight, you need to abstain from fornication. And now, the person who is abstaining from fornication, whatever kind of fornication they're abstaining from, it makes very little difference in terms of God's evaluation of their character. If someone's fighting off heterosexual temptations or fighting off homosexual temptations, the people are essentially the same kind of people. They're people who are trying to follow Jesus Christ, and certainly I believe there are true Christians who have that particular struggle.
Steve, thank you. God bless you, and we'll talk to you next time. I'm going to take a break now. Enjoy the rest of your show. Talk to you next time, buddy.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call, brother. Bye now. There's something more to this, too. Quite apart from the gay issue, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and the rest of the chapter, what Mike pointed out has even greater ramifications than what he brought up verbally, and that is that Paul says, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then it goes on to describe these people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They've already known God. God has made himself known to them, but they don't want to retain the knowledge of God, and they suppress that knowledge and so forth. In fact, they even replace what they know of God with false gods and idols and things like that. Now, the thing about this chapter is it is very commonly used as a proof text for what is sometimes called total depravity. it is often treated as if Paul is talking about every person on the planet. And so, you know, basically some people who are trying to prove total depravity will quote verses from this passage and say, this is the way everybody is. But Paul doesn't say everybody is that way. He says there are people like that, and the wrath of God is blazing and revealed from heaven against those people. It doesn't say against all people. It says against those who suppress the truth. Now, I was in a debate with a Calvinist once, and I made this point. He says, well, are you saying that there are non-Christians who don't suppress the truth? And my answer is, I don't know. I don't know all the non-Christians who, I don't know how everyone responds to the truth when they hear it. And some people, of course, haven't heard very much truth. And the truth they've heard, they may not at all be suppressing. They may be actually seeking to get more light, for all we know. I mean, I'm not in a position to judge the whole human race about such things. If Paul doesn't, I'm not going to. But the point I'm making is that Paul isn't implicating the whole human race. He's implicating those who suppress the truth, and he does not at all say that everybody does that. Now, of course, someone might say, well, Steve, are you saying that not everyone's a sinner? Well, of course everyone's a sinner. The Bible's very clear on that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that doesn't mean that every passage that describes sinners is describing all sinners. And this is one of the problems that comes up when you look into the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity. They use a lot of verses that are talking about certain sinners. And they say, this is just, this is what the Bible says about all people who aren't Christians. And they're not using those verses correctly. They'll take a verse in Genesis chapter 6 where it says the thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts were only evil continually. And they'll act as if that's a statement about all human beings. It was a statement about the people before the flood. It was talking about the generation that had to be wiped out because they had become that corrupt. It doesn't say the whole human race had always been that way or always will be. But when it says that, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or can a leopard change its spots, or the Ethiopian his skin, so can you then, if who are accustomed to evil, change and do good. And these kinds of verses, these are verses where Jeremiah or one of the prophets is actually describing the conditions of his generation and explaining why judgment is coming upon them, because they have come to this point. He's not giving verses for a systematic theology of biblical anthropology. He's making prophetic denunciations against a particular generation that's coming under immediate judgment and telling them why. To take verses like this and use them in a way that they're not intended is simply not biblical scholarship. It's partisanship. And likewise, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul says God's anger is against those who suppress the truth, but he doesn't say that everybody suppresses the truth. He has some people in mind, and he describes them. And the way he describes them, it's very clear he's not talking about everybody, because not everybody becomes a homosexual. And everybody, I mean, when you look at the list of things, he describes these people finally getting all the way into homosexual lust and so forth. So, in other words, there are people that fit this description, and there are people who don't. And to use it as a proof text for a doctrine of total depravity is simply to use it a way that Paul doesn't use it, and to affirm things from it that Paul does not affirm. At least that's how I see it. Let's talk to Marv from Eugene, Oregon next. Marv, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to share a point that it's a highly highly debated point from Daniel chapter 9, and uh-huh. It's the prophecy of the 70 weeks.
Okay.
And that prophecy has always kind of bothered me, and I pretty much have listened to your teaching, and you share a lot of different views on it, and it's always been unsettling to me. But anyway, something occurred to me here a few weeks ago. And the more I've read, the more I like the view I'm about to share. And it's that in verse 27 where it says he, that's one of the highly disputed points. Mm-hmm. I believe that the he does tie back to the prince in verse 26.
Okay.
But I don't believe the prince is who anybody thinks it is, that I know of. I've never heard this. This is something that I came to on my own. And the more that I think about it, the more I think it's a reasonable view. And I think he ties to the prince. I think it is the prince the people of the prince who is to come. But I think that prince goes back to verse 25, and it's the Messiah, Messiah the prince. And the reason I say that is because I've been reading in Josephus, and I called you back in February about part of this. But anyway, Vespasian actually never got to Jerusalem. And when John, I think you said his name is John Grishala.
Yes.
When he got there and the sedition started, and then another man showed up, his name was Simon, sometime later. Well, in the interim of all of this is when Nero committed suicide, and Vespasian actually himself never went to Jerusalem. And when Titus finally got there, the sedition between Simon and John was intense. And in reading further in all of this, I've arrived at that I think the people of the prince who is to come refers back to verse 25, and it's talking about the Jews and Jesus. And I have a couple of spots here, and I don't know whether I should read them or not. It's from Josephus.
Are they long and passages, or are they brief?
They're not. They're about 3 inches long, each one.
Okay, well, he's a little hard to read, but go ahead and let's try it. Let's hear what you have to say.
Okay, this is from Book 5, Chapter 1 and Paragraph 1. It says, and this is talking about Titus. It says, "Nay, indeed, while he was assisting his father at Alexandria in settling that government which had been newly conferred upon them by God, it so happened that the sedition at Jerusalem was revived and parted into three factions, and that one faction fought against the other, which partition in such evil cases may be said to be a good thing and the effect of divine justice. Now, as the attack the zealots made upon the people, and which I esteem the beginning of the city's destruction, it hath been already explained after an accurate manner, as also whence it arose, and to how great a mischief it was increased. But for the present sedition, one should not mistake if he called it a sedition begotten by another sedition, and to be like a wild beast grown mad, which for want of food from abroad fell now upon eating its own flesh." And the other one is from chapter 6, book 5, chapter 6, and it's also from paragraph 1, but it's late in it. And it says, "For this internal sedition did not cease, even when the Romans were encamped near their very walls. But although they had grown wiser at the first onset, the Romans made upon them," which that means the sedition stopped, and they actually went out and made sallies against the Romans when Titus first got there.
Right.
They stopped fighting amongst themselves, and they actually went out and attacked the Romans. But anyway, I'll read on. "But although they had grown wiser at the first onset of the Romans made upon them, this lasted but a while. For they returned to their former madness and separated one from another and fought it out and did everything that the besiegers could desire them to do. For they never suffered anything that was worse from the Romans than they did than they made each other suffer, nor was there any misery endured by the city after these men's actions that could be esteemed new. But it was most of all unhappy before it was overthrown, while those that took it did it at greater kindness. For I venture to affirm that the sedition destroyed the city, and the Romans destroyed the sedition, which it was a much harder thing to do than to destroy the walls, so that they may justly ascribe our misfortunes to our own people, and the just vengeance taken on them to the Romans, as to which matter let everyone determine by the actions of both sides."
Okay, so for those who had a hard time following that, what you're saying is that before Titus, the Roman general, ever arrived outside the walls of Jerusalem, this division into three warring camps inside the city among the Jews there already had broken into a violent civil war between themselves. One was led by John Grishala, and one was led by Simon, and there's another camp, and these guys were just killing each other off. And so Josephus's opinion is that the destruction of the city was done by the Jews themselves in the sedition within, and that the Romans, who we might credit with destroying the city because they tore down the walls and burned down the temple and so forth, that the Romans were really very, very justified in destroying that evil sedition. Well, of course, we have to remember when you were getting Josephus' interpretation there. I mean, he is giving, It's one thing for him to say these things happened. It's another thing for him to say, and therefore, in my opinion, it's the Jews themselves that destroyed their city. I mean, that, you know, he's giving an editorial comment, and he could be right or wrong, but it would not necessarily have bearing on the intent of Daniel chapter 9, I think. I think you could say that the Jews brought about their own destruction in 70 AD because they rebelled against Rome and brought about the war. I mean, it wasn't just that the Romans came and started attacking them. They rebelled against Rome, and therefore the war, commenced and ended up with their destruction. So one could say they brought the destruction down upon their own heads, but certainly the engine of destruction was the Roman troops. And, as far as destroying the city and the sanctuary. And that's the thing. The sanctuary was the temple, and the city was probably regarded to be, in this prophecy, the walled structure. But, I'm not going to disagree with you in any kind of a firm way. I mean, there's some ambiguity in the passage. When it says in verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant, you and I both agree that he, in that verse, is the Messiah. I don't think I follow you in making the prince of the previous verse the Messiah, but it could be. I mean, Messiah is called the prince, Messiah the prince in verse 25. So, I mean, you've got a point. I just think it's more, I don't know, I just think it's more natural when it says that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I think it's more likely to refer to the Romans under Titus, but, I mean, it's just something, it's going to be a toss-up. Because neither of us can prove one way or the other, which is intended.
Right. Well, this passage is basically Josephus is saying that the Romans did them a favor by destroying the sedition.
I know. I heard him, and it's true. He did say that. But again, he is giving his editorialization on it, which is fine. I mean, historians can do that. The main thing is we have to recognize that Josephus is not an authoritative interpreter of Scripture for the Christian necessarily.
Well, it isn't. But he does give us the most insight into that period, I think. I don't think that there's anybody else.
No question. That, no question.
That kind of insight into that period. And my position is that it just, I think that you could say that, it never even occurred to me, and all of a sudden did after reading Josephus, and I'm thinking, man, those people were just tearing themselves to pieces and destroying themselves. And I thought, In verse 26, where it says the people of the prince who is to come, I'm thinking, gosh, that could refer back to verse 25. The people
right.
of the Jews and the prince to come is Christ.
And
it would be a funny way of putting it, but there's been stranger things said in the Bible, I think.
Yeah. Well, I guess one of the things that makes it a little counterintuitive for me is that the prophecy begins by referring to the Jewish people as Daniel's people. It says, the angel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And then, of course, it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy it. He might be expected to, if he's speaking of the same people, the Jews, he might say, your people will do this. See, the people of the prince, let's even allow your suggestion that the prince does refer to the Messiah. Well, the people of the prince then would be not the Jews, but the Christians. The Christians are the people of the Messiah. So I'm thinking it's a little, it's a hard sell for me. But you're not the first person I've heard to suggest it, and it's got some merit.
Well, yeah, and I see that too. That really it would be pointless to even consider that in 70 A.D. the temple was destroyed. Well, it was destroyed a long time before then. You know what I'm talking about. If you want to make Christians Jesus' people. I think that in that whole passage it's talking about the Jews. That's
right.
Kind of the way I'm seeing it. But anyway, what's happened is that if I've learned anything from you about studying the Bible, it's to be a thinker. So anyway,
amen. I'm glad you said that. I'm glad you said that because that's really what I want to be the effects of my teaching. I would like to not turn people into clones of my opinion, but rather to turn them into thinkers, which is what I've sought to be from my youth. And it has gotten me into trouble, and it'll get you into trouble if you become a thinker.
It has already.
Yeah, because most Christians, frankly, I mean, very honestly, most Christians, bless their hearts, don't want to think for themselves. It's too dangerous. They can see where that's going to go. They can see that the pastor they're listening to has says some things that aren't really biblically backed up. And if they bring it up, they become a problem in their church. And if they're a problem in their church, it gets ugly, and then they lose friends and so forth. I can see why people don't want to think for themselves. And they say, well, listen, the pastor was a trained individual. He's gone through seminar. He's done the thinking. Let him do the thinking for me. But some of us just aren't that way. Some of us just don't want someone else thinking for us. We want to think and read the Bible and understand it for ourselves. And that's how Luther was, you know. I mean, that's why Luther got into trouble, too.
Well, and I had an older guy tell me in our church that he went to a school here in Portland, and the folks there that taught there were from Dallas Theological Seminary, and if they said it, it was good enough for him. And it made me think about Charles Ryrie and his deal with Patrick Allen Boyd. Anyway, that's something that you taught, too. So anyway, okay, I'll let you go. Anyway.
Okay, Marv, good talking to you. Thank you for your call.
Good talking to you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines are now open. The program is approximately half finished, which means you can get on now and have a good long opportunity to discuss the issue that you're interested in discussing. Let me give you the phone number, and you can access this line immediately. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And while I'm waiting for calls, I would just say there's some announcements that may be of interest to some of our listeners. Many of you know that back in 1997, Thomas Nelson published a book of mine called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. It's never been a huge seller. It's been in print for 17 years, but they decided to put out a second edition. And so they asked me to revise and update it, which I spent some time doing. And that book is coming out next month, Lord willing. And it'll be in paperback. If you've seen the first edition, you know, it was hardbound. And like the sticker price was like $32 or something like that. This is going to be paperback, and therefore it'll be less expensive. And right now, I noticed that Amazon is taking pre-orders for it. So if you're interested in it, you can get it at a pretty low price. Pre-order, it'll be shipped to you at the end of June, apparently. As I understand it, it's supposed to come out June 25th or something like that. But also, some of you know that I was working on a book on the three views of hell. Well, that is finished now, and that is in the hands of Thomas Nelson. And they, if you go to Amazon, you'll find it's already advertised there, and you can pre-order that book. It won't be out until October, though. Looks like it's coming out about October, I think they said October 15th. But anyway, before Christmas, the revised and updated Revelation 4 Views, as well as my book on hell, will be coming out. And if you'd like to see where those are pre-orderable, you can go to Amazon.com, of course, and just put in my name. I think you'll find the Revelation book comes up kind of at the top of a screen, but if you scroll down, you'll see the book on hell. It's called Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And in my humble opinion, it's a better book than the Revelation book. But the Revelation book only got 5-star reviews for the most part. So I hope to get good reviews on the Hell book, but nobody has read it yet. But you could be pre-order it if you're interested. So at Amazon, if you put in my name, Steve Gregg, Gregg has two G's at the end, you'll find that both books that are coming out in the next few months can be pre-ordered there if you're interested. I don't sell the books. You can't write to me and order a book because I don't sell anything from the website or over the air or in person. When I come and speak, I don't bring books to sell on a table. I'm not a salesman. I'm not interested. But if you want to buy it, you can buy it from the ordinary channels of book distribution, like Amazon or Christian Book Discount. I don't know if they're if they're taking pre-orders right now. They probably are. I haven't checked. All right, let's talk to Robert from Salinas, California. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Really appreciate your program very much. Been listening
Thank you.
Quite a while. Just a very brief question, and I'll take the answer off the air. It's pretty general. Do you think the 501c3 tax exemption has effectively muted many of our pulpits from speaking out on such current events such as the Gosnell trial and other atrocities that are being exposed these days? And just appreciate your comment.
Okay, Robert, God bless you. Well, the 501c3, which is the nonprofit corporation that gives churches their tax exemption, or for that matter, gives this radio program its tax exemption, because we are a 501c3 also. But lots of ministries, including churches, have 501c3s. There is a restriction that is, I guess, allegedly attached to having a 501c3, and that is that if you're a religious organization with that kind of a corporation, you're not allowed to endorse candidates. As far as I know, that's the only political restriction that is attached. And I've heard of quite a few churches that have, you know, risen up and specifically endorsed candidates and made political statements and so forth and sent the videotapes to somebody, the Justice Department or someone, and said, go ahead and try to take our corporation status away. And nothing has been done. So in other words, it seems to me like the 501c3 threatens, to have repercussions if you endorse a candidate. By the way, I don't intend to ever endorse a candidate anyway. I'm not the kind of person to endorse candidates, and therefore it's not an issue to me. But I would certainly speak out about the Gosnell case or any other case. The 501c3 doesn't forbid that, as far as I know. Now, has having that corporate status, has that kept pastors from speaking out about it? I don't know. I don't know if it has or not. Some pastors probably have spoken out against it, well, against Gosnell, and as anyone should, he's a murderer. But and thankfully, he was convicted of 3 counts of murder. I just heard today, just before the program, and he should have been. He's definitely a murderer. But because the murdered victims were newborn babies who were aborted but survived, and therefore he killed them, it had ramifications for the whole pro-life, pro-choice movement and so forth. And fortunately, the courts saw things clearly enough to say he is a murderer, which he clearly was. Now, on that, I would assume, A, there are churches that have spoken out very directly about the case. B, there are some that probably have not spoken out about it, but not because they'd be afraid to, not because of their 501c3, but simply because their sermon calendar is based on something other than talking about, you know, current events. A lot of churches, of course, are going through the Bible in their Sunday mornings and things like that. And in some cases, they just wouldn't have occasion to preach on that particular subject without interrupting what they feel God's leading them to teach to the congregation. There's a third possible category, and that's people who would like to speak about it, but they're afraid because they don't want to lose their 501c3. I don't know of any like that, but I'm not saying there aren't any. There could be people like that. If they are, it's a shame because they could speak out against it, and it wouldn't affect their 501c3, as far as I understand it. So those are my thoughts on that. Let's talk to Don from Portland, Oregon next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How do you do, sir? The first time I've heard your show, it sounds very interesting.
Oh, well, great. Good to hear from you.
It's not the reason I called, but my understanding of a 501c3 is that by becoming incorporated, a church makes a deal with the government. That is, anything in the Bible and the scriptures, if the church insists on talking about it consistently and the government disapproves, then the church will be shut down. That is, 501c3, that incorporated status, equates with government control.
Well, I've heard that too. I've heard people raise that point. But I've had a 501c3 for over 30 years, and I've never had a government official contact me about what I say. And I speak out against lots of things. This isn't a political talk show. This is a Bible talk show. But I've never had anyone try to interfere with me.
Well, with churches and the public in general, they intuitively understand what we are and not allowed to discuss, which taboos are. Which topics are taboo? For example, the most predominant taboo in our society, and this is in the context of not only the Bible, consistently throughout the Old and New Testament, and secular history and politics, is the Antichrist, and that is it being set up quite obviously by an apostate gangster faction of Judaism.
No, it's not a new theory. It's been around for a very long time.
That's a taboo topic. Now, any pastor who is to discuss that will be shut down because of 501c3.
I don't think so. It seems to me like pastors can talk about anything they want about the Antichrist, and they talk about all kinds of various things, and the government doesn't come shut down.
I just mentioned. You are not permitted to discuss what I just mentioned, because that government control, that incorporated status, 501c3, prevents it.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. You just mentioned it on my program, so we'll just see if the government comes and shuts us down.
Well, the point is, you would not be permitted to agree with me consistently.
Well, I mean, I think I would be. I'm not sure I do agree with you, but if I do... It's not, I wouldn't be afraid to say so. I wouldn't be afraid to say anything, I believe.
If you were to discuss that aspect of it consistently, you'd be out of business because of 501c3 and its government control of the churches.
Well, you know, I've heard that from a lot of sources. Can you tell me, Don, of some churches that you know of that were shut down and lost their 501c3s because they talked about that subject?
The Church of in Dallas, Texas. I believe it's in Dallas. Tex-Mars, M-A-R-R-S.
Oh, I know about Tex-Mars. Yeah, I didn't know that. I didn't know he lost his 501c3.
Yeah, because he's very outspoken about the Antichrist agenda perpetrated throughout history by the apostate gangster faction of Judaism.
Now, why would that be a focus that we should be concerned about? I don't find it mentioned in the Bible.
Because the churches, all of these various denominations, are unwittingly assisting the Antichrist agenda.
How so?
In all sorts of ways, financially, politically, with this bizarre Christian Zionism, pretending, for example, that Israel is a great place, when it's as rotten and corrupt as it was during the days of Isaiah.
Well, you know, I'm not going to disagree about that, because Israel is a secular nation, just like any other. And any nation that is secular means it's without God. And so men without God are corrupt, and Israel is a godless nation. Now, there are, in Israel, as in America, and in almost all nations, there are Christians there who are not godless, but the nation itself is built upon secular principles, and therefore there's nothing to my mind, there's nothing controversial about saying that Israel is as corrupt a state as a secular state may be. Now they could be worse. I mean, they definitely could be worse. They could be, you know, Nazis, but they're not. And so, I mean, they're not as bad as they could be, but you may be right, they could be as bad as they were in Old Testament times.
Actually, they have been compared to Nazis. For example, if we were to go on the street and pass out Christian pamphlets, we could be tossed in an Israeli dungeon for 5 years.
Yeah, I've known people who were kicked out of the country, out of Israel, because they passed out Christian literature. So I'm not arguing with you about that. I'm not a Zionist, and I don't think that Zionism is a Christian cause. We're similar on that point.
I'm tentatively starting to like you.
Don't rush into it. Don't rush into it. You may regret it.
Do you know what I suggest? I suggest that you and I and everybody listening get out of the government-controlled churches and meet in each other's houses and in the catacombs, like in the good old days.
Okay. Well, here's one thing that you might not like about me is that I'm not so sure the churches are government-controlled. The idea that having a 501c3 means that the church makes an agreement not to talk about things that it would otherwise talk about, I don't think so. Unless the church was organizing to talk about political things that the 501c3 doesn't permit, I believe that the church is here to uplift Jesus Christ. And I don't think the government has ever asked us not to do that. And that's what this radio program's for. It's to study the Bible, to understand what Christian discipleship looks like. Now, we may have individual theories about who the bad guys are in the world. I mean, some people might think it's the communists. Some might think it's the Illuminati. Some might think it's a global Jewish conspiracy. Some people might think it's the world Islam or whatever. I mean, there's lots of people have different ideas about who the really bad guys are. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. Now, in fact, that's the only place the word Antichrist is found in the Bible, is in the book of 1 John and the book of 2 John. And in 1 John it says, whoever denies that Jesus is Christ, the same as Antichrist. So it's not just a bunch of Jews, it's not just the Illuminati or the United Nations or the Trilateral Commission or the Muslims. Just about anyone who's not following Jesus Christ and doesn't acknowledge Christ is Antichrist, the Bible says. So I don't see the Bible actually focusing our attention on any particular group, certainly not an ethnic group, but even on any particular spiritual group to attack or demonize. We're supposed to be promoting the kingdom of God, and I think the kingdom of God is more powerful than any other entity. And so if we promote the kingdom of God, I think we're going to win.
I can't document it at the moment, but throughout the Bible, it points to that apostate gangster faction of Judaism.
Here's the issue.
What I anticipate is that when the Antichrist does show up, and it might occur in our lifetimes, who knows? And when he does show up, the Jewish element would say, this is the guy, this is our Messiah, this is the real Messiah. And all of these multitude of Christian denomination, all these churches, they're going to say it's the return of Jesus.
Well, you know what, Don? I'll tell you what. I've heard everything you're saying, and I've heard it for 30 years. And and I've also studied the Bible for longer than that. I've studied the Bible for 50 years now, and I've been teaching it for 43 years. So I'll tell you what, I've taught through the Bible many times, and I've never found one reference in the Bible to a gangster Jewish element that's controlling everything. I can't think of any passages.
How about Revelation 2:6?
How about
Jesus it? Jesus refers to this element as the synagogue of Satan.
Yeah,
they
he's talking.
To be Jews.
Yeah,
they
oh yeah, he's definitely.
Jews,
hey, he's talking about Jewish persecution of the church in the city of Smyrna. Okay, I agree. There was Jewish persecution of the church in Smyrna and in Jerusalem and in several other cities. But that's not talking about a worldwide conspiracy of Jews.
They call them. Jesus called them the synagogue of Satan.
Right.
One other thing, the people who attend synagogue services in Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, in the context of DNA, you and I probably have more Jewish DNA than they do.
Okay, I know this story too. You're talking about the Khazars. I'm very familiar with all this, okay? I want to say this. I don't necessarily disagree with you. I think you could be right. I just consider it to be irrelevant.
And also, how can they be Jewish if they can be atheistic or Buddhist or nihilistic? How can they be Jewish and able to, with all honors, walk into a synagogue? That doesn't make sense.
All right. Well, Don, you've asked a lot of questions, and we've answered some of them. And I appreciate your call.
Listen, I've enjoyed speaking with you, sir.
Okay, Don. Thanks for calling, man.
Have a good day.
Okay. You too. All right. My thought about these things is that, what difference does it make? If most people who are called Jews today are ethnically Khazar or mixed race or not ethnically Jews, so what? The New Testament is not the least bit concerned with ethnicity. The New Testament isn't concerned about whether you're Jew or Gentile or anything else. So why should that become the focus? You know, I'll tell you what I see in the body of Christ today. I see distractions galore for Christians. They get distracted by Hebrew roots. They get distracted by word of faith. They get distracted by Calvinism. They get distracted by this conspiracy type stuff about the Jewish thugs and so forth and about, you know, the fake Jews and blah, blah, blah. You know, the truth is, even if all those things are true, so what? As far as I'm concerned, Christianity is still what it was when Jesus walked the earth, and that is, follow me. That's what Jesus said, follow me. If you follow Jesus, then good. Now, what happens is people kind of start following Jesus, and then they start following off on one of these distractions. And suddenly, things that don't have anything to do with Christianity become the whole rage, become the whole focus. And the devil is a smart character. He takes that zeal that people once had for Jesus, and now it's zeal against this, or zeal against that, or zeal for, you know, Jewish roots, or zeal for this little brand of soteriology, of Reformed theology. I mean, and suddenly things that the Bible doesn't even teach become more important than just being like Jesus and having the spirit of Jesus. You know, this is what I see going on. And I see it all the time. And I suppose every one of these distractions has been around for decades. And I've looked into them. I've looked into every one of them. I was young once. I was naive once. I was able to, get distracted on occasion. Fortunately, I didn't get distracted for very long, because I would sense very shortly into this, my investigation, that, this seems like a distraction. Like, where's Jesus in this? Since I was 16 years old, I've had only one issue in my life, and that's Jesus, following Jesus. And I can't imagine why anyone would find anything else more intriguing than Jesus. But people do, and you're welcome to bring those things up here. I don't object to people bringing up their passion here. But, I mean, some things I'm going to just tell you, I think it's a distraction. Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. My question has to do with the rapture.
Uh-huh.
What pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, I've heard it all. I was just curious what your opinion is on it, if there even is a rapture, and what you think about all these different doctrines about, well, some say it's before, and it'll happen during a nuclear holocaust, or it'll come like a thief in the night. And, you know, I'm just curious, do you have an opinion on this? I'm sure you do. If you could just expound on it, I'll take your exposition off the air.
Okay, Thomas.
Thank you.
Hey, thank you, brother. Good to hear from you. The main passage in the Bible about the rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Where it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, or in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. So Paul says Jesus is going to come with a loud noise, with a trumpet sound and a voice of an archangel and a shout. And the result will be, first, the resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then the raising up of those who are not dead. We who are alive at that time and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air with the Lord. Now, this is what the passage says. There's a couple ways we can go with it. We can take it more or less literally, or we can take it more symbolically. My own instincts, and this is not just my first impression, this is my instincts after considering pretty much everything the Bible says on these subjects, are that Paul's being pretty literal. I think there's going to be a literal resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes back. I think there's going to be a literal rapture of the saints when Jesus comes back. But as far as the timing of the rapture in connection with other events, particularly in connection with the tribulation, I would point out that this is the main passage about the rapture in the Bible, and it doesn't have any reference in the whole passage to the tribulation. It doesn't mention whether the rapture is before or in the middle or at the end of the tribulation. In fact, Paul doesn't ever, in any discussions of the rapture, and there's not very many, he talks about the rapture in also 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 and following, I suppose. When Paul ever talks about the rapture, he never talks about the tribulation in the same passages. And therefore, we don't have any place in the Bible that says the rapture will happen before the tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation, or even after the tribulation. It simply is not a juxtaposition that the Bible presents to us of rapture and tribulation. Now, my own thought is that the rapture comes on what Jesus called the last day. Because Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 39, I will raise them, he's talking about his own people, the Christians, I will raise them up in the last day. And then he says it again in the next verse. This is John 6:40. He says, I will raise them up in the last day. And then later on, two more times in the chapter, he says it again, I will raise them up in the last day. So Jesus repeatedly says that he's going to raise his people up on the last day. Well, raising up his people, I think, is what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalians 4, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we who are alive and remain will meet them in the air. That sounds like being raised up. And Jesus said he'll do it on the last day. So whatever may happen before the last day, the rapture doesn't happen until the last day. All right, so if we see a seven-year tribulation preceding the second coming of Christ, then this rapture would have to come after that, because the rapture comes on the last day. And so that would be my understanding, because that's what it says. Now, I was raised with a view that the rapture would come before the tribulation, but it turned out there weren't any scriptures that said that. And so I eventually, very slowly, it took a while to figure it out, as I read the Bible, I figured, well, I think I better go with what the Scripture does say and not with what the Scripture doesn't say. And so I'm on the page of saying Jesus is going to come on the last day because that's what he said. All right. I hope that may be helpful to you. Let's talk to John from Oregon City, Oregon next. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. John Fernandez here. How are you?
Oh, that John. Great to hear from you, my friend.
Good to hear from you, too. I listen to you, but... The question I have today is, in 1 Samuel, God gives Saul another heart.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, later on, God basically chooses David instead because of Saul's decisions. And I'm just curious, what happens to Saul? What is it, your thoughts on that, what is it that causes Saul, even though God gives him another heart to turn away from him?
Well, I think that is answered in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 17, when Samuel rebukes Saul at a later date, and he says to him, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? But now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them. Why, then, did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And then, just a little further on down, Samuel said, verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So Samuel said, you know, when you were humble and small in your own sight, you were the kind of man God was looking for to be king. And you had a good heart. And God even made it even better. He gave you his spirit. But we do find a couple chapters after this that the spirit of the Lord departs from Saul and comes on David. And an evil spirit from the Lord comes on Saul. So it would be because Saul had, in fact, as Samuel put it, he'd rejected the word of the Lord.
Do you see any correlation to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and the instructions to fan the Holy Spirit?
The Spirit that came on Saul, of course, was the same Holy Spirit that comes on the believer in the New Testament, though the phenomenon, I think, was different in the Old Testament. I mean, same Holy Spirit, different phenomenon, different thing he was doing. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came on certain people when they were charged with certain tasks, like a prophet or the kings of Israel. The Holy Spirit, at least David and Saul and David, we don't know about all the kings after that, but both Saul and David had the Holy Spirit come upon them. And this was not exactly the same phenomenon that happens to every Christian, because not every Christian is anointed to be king. In fact, very few Christians ever have been anointed to be king, I suppose. And likewise, it's not exactly the same thing that happened to the prophets, because not all Christians are prophets in the sense that Elijah and Elisha were, for example, when the Spirit would come upon them. But the same Holy Spirit has come upon Christians, and has empowered them for, you know, the task that God has given us to do. So there is a similarity. Now, Paul does indicate that we need to, as he says to Timothy, you know, stoke that gift, you know, fan it into flames, and stir up, he says, the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of my hands. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit and not to quench the Holy Spirit. So there are things that we can do that apparently will diminish the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives, or his freedom to act in our lives. And so there is, that principle seems to be the same, because while Saul did receive the Holy Spirit upon him in the Old Testament, he later departed from him. And right. I guess this would have ramifications on those who are perhaps more trying to maybe defend an eternal security type position. You know, well, then how could it be that Saul seemed to be regenerated almost? He had a new heart given to him, and he had the Holy Spirit given to him. Aren't those the same things that happen to Christians now? And yet he departed from God, and he became proud, and he wasn't humble before God anymore. And so we're definitely warned in the New Testament to take heed to the examples of people like this in the Old Testament.
Later on in the story, going back again, of course, to the beginning of Saul being chosen, and then you've got the story of him swooping down on the spoil, he asks Samuel to forgive him.
Yep.
And there is no answer given. But later, when he is pursuing David, he makes a vow or whatever. He tells everyone not to eat food until evening.
Actually, that's when he's pursuing the Philistines. That's before he was pursuing David. Yeah.
Right. But what I'm getting at is that Saul makes this vow, and Jonathan, of course, eats the honey.
Mm-hmm.
And then they draw lots. And apparently, God does not speak to Saul because of the vow that had been broken by Jonathan inadvertently, not knowing about it.
Uh-huh.
And I'm curious if you see if God had taken his spirit from Saul, why is it that he's answering Saul through whatever means he's answering him? Do you follow what I'm getting at there?
I'm not sure I do, Jonathan.
Okay, so what I'm getting at is that Saul does not get an answer as to whether they should pursue the Philistines. He doesn't get an answer, and so he realizes that there's something wrong, that someone has sinned. So he calls everybody together and he says,
and God shows that it's Jonathan through the Urim and the Thummim or whatever. Yeah.
Right. And so my point is that if God had completely left Saul, how is it that he's continuing to answer him through?
God can answer people to whom he doesn't approve of. I mean, Balaam was a very wicked man, and yet the Bible says that God spoke through Balaam. God spoke through Caiaphas also. I mean, God can speak to whoever he wants to. Many times it's in the form of a rebuke. But, Saul at that point was, I think, on borrowed time. David had not been brought up yet, but Saul was definitely on his way out at that point. You know, I'm out of time, so I'm on my way out at this point, too. But I appreciate your call and everyone who called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and if we are listener supported, we pay for the time on the radio, and we don't have any means of support except you. And we are dropping two radio stations at the end of this month. We've given our notice for our 1 month notice. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website and find out how to do that at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Bye now.